Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles this morning to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. And I want you to see this, okay? That everything that we've been looking at and seeing in the book of Malachi has been building for this moment. It's been building to this point. Out of the mercy, the great mercy of God, He has graciously confronted the sins that are rife in the nation of Israel. This nation that was to be His covenant people. Okay? He's addressed these sins that were deeply woven into their character. We've seen how God has used Malachi to confront the nation and their failure to remember His gracious electing covenant love. They have heard His words and they haven't really responded. They've forgotten God's love for them. They had forgotten who and whose they were. And as a result, obedience and faith in the nation of Israel had suffered greatly. The consequences of forgetting God's covenant, electing steadfast love for them were striking. Not only had they forgotten God's love, but they had forgotten His glory. And because they failed to comprehend and feel the weight of the greatness of God's glory and of His holiness, they failed to be awed. They failed to be amazed. They failed to be gripped with the wonder of being reconciled to Him, of being given this sacrificial system by which they could approach the living God. And as a result, they offered to Him worthless worship. Through Malachi, God confronted the worthlessness and the profane nature of the worship that they were bringing to God, diseased and lame and sick and blind offerings that disregarded God's holiness. Then God confronted the priests. He confronted the clergy, the men who had become faithless, men who were cowards, men who were self-preservers, men who feared man's opinion more than they feared God. Men who failed in the very calling that God had given to them to reverence God before the people. And who rather than promoting holiness, actually ignored and contributed to the sins of the people. Because they were not fierce, because they were not zealous for God's glory, the nation as a result was spiritually languishing and rotting and spiritually decaying. God, through Malachi, then decried the way that the nation had profaned and treated as garbage the covenant of God. They pursued after foreign gods. They married daughters of foreign gods. They were faithless toward God and faithless toward one another. And they actually set themselves in opposition to the very plan of God to have for Himself godly offspring. God called them into account for questioning His justice, for questioning His wisdom, for questioning His character and His sovereignty. But God's confrontation of Israel's sins was not over yet. Last week we saw as God put it all on the line for the Israelites. He said to them basically this: the underlying issue in all of this is your unbelief. You do not trust Me. From the days of your fathers, you have not trusted Me. And you remember that we saw God offer this test of blessing, bringing to God the tithe. Bring Me the tithe and we'll find out who's faithful and who isn't. You act towards Me in faith and you bring Me the tithe that you've been holding back. And God says, I will act in such a way that I will remove the consequences of all of your sin and I'll do it immediately. And it was all so that God could expose the reality of their hearts. Why was God doing all this? Why did God bother to confront Israel about her sins like this? Why does God bother to confront us and convict us about our sins? Why does God care about this? Why does it matter? God does this because He's a loving and He's a gracious God. He's a God and a Father who knows the destruction that awaits the unrepentant. A God who knows that the day of the Lord is coming. He knows because he's fixed it that there's a day of reckoning coming. When there'll be no hiding in the grave for anybody. When it will be black and white. Those who belong to God and those who do not belong to God. All pretense, all pretend will be evaporated in a moment. This entire book, this entire sermon by Malachi is a gracious and a heartfelt warning from God to repent and to return to Him and to flee the wrath that is coming, because it's coming. God calls the Israelites, return to me. And that brings us to this text today. I want us to see today the distinction. The distinction between the scoffer, the hard-hearted one, and the repentant. And I want us to see, beloved, that the great day of God will remove every bit of doubt. Look with me. Malachi 3, starting in verse 13, and stand with me in honor of God, whose word this is, as we read from chapter 3, verse 13, through chapter 4, verse 3. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Because between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Let's pray together. Father, you're holy. You are holy and majestic. And you are gloriously beyond the fullness of our comprehension. Even when we say to you, when I say to you, Lord, you're holy, I think to myself that there's so much about that I really don't understand. But you are, you're holy, God. And you judge sin. You either judge it on the head of your son, or you judge it on the head of those that are outside of the grace of your Son. In this universe that is perfectly ordered according to your will, not one sin will be left unaccounted for. And Lord, when we read these words today, in this world that we live in, this world of, you know, science fiction movies and into the world scenarios and all this other stuff. Just seems like we can read these words sometimes, Lord, and they don't have the impact. They don't have the strength they ought to have. So God, I'm dependent entirely upon you to give your word power and strength today. God, I know it's not in me to preach these words with any kind of power whatsoever. I am a frail creature of dust. I'm a weak man. So I am earnestly asking you, I am begging you, Father God, to fill me with your spirit and to make me bold, bold like the sons of Levi, bold as Phinehas, to faithfully and accurately preach your word and uphold your glory and the renown of your name. I'm praying, Father God, for your spirit to quicken the hearts and the ears of every single human being in this place who's hearing these words right now and those who will hear them later through the internet. God, I am praying that you will move mightily to awaken our hearts to the truth and the reality and the scope and the breadth and the magnitude of these words today. So God, come and meet with us. I pray you will remove every bit of distraction. God, I pray you will remove everything that could draw our attention away for even a moment. I pray, Father God, that you will make us intent. I pray that you will make us, you know, desiring, Father, to hear your word. I pray that we will be intent, God, about hearing your truth and responding to it. And I know that all of this, God, has to be according to your will, and it's got to be according to the work of your spirit. God, I know that your word never returns void. I know, Father God, that either your word breaks hearts or it hardens them. I know that. But I'm praying today that you will do the gracious work of breaking and softening hearts before you. And not the terrible work of confirming people in their rebellion. So Lord, I pray, use me as an instrument in your hands. Make me totally reliant, dependent upon you. No strength of myself, no wisdom in me at all, no dependence upon any of my faculties, but complete dependence upon you. Glorify yourself, I pray, in Jesus' name. Well, these words that we're looking at this morning, beloved, they're some of the most extreme words in Scripture. Not extreme in terms of the words that are used. These are common words. But extreme in depicting the differing destinies of two groups of people who are distinctly different from one another. Through Malachi, forcefully and graciously, God has just preached his sermon to Israel. He's called out their sin. He's called them to return to him in repentance and in faith, to stop playing the hypocrite, to stop claiming one thing about their relationship with God and then living as if he didn't even exist. He's called them to true faith. He's called them to real faith, living faith, exclusive faith in God. And the two responses that Malachi gets are not a surprise. They're just not. This is how people respond to the word of God. This is how it happens. You're in either one of these two camps. The response to the word of God preached by Malachi, these are two responses that are very, very different. And first I want us to look, beloved, at the response of the scoffer. Look at it again, verses 13 through 15. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You've said it's vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. I want you to get the gist of what's being said here. I want you to get the heart of these words with me. This first group of Israelites has heard the word of God through Malachi. They'd heard the forceful, gracious preaching of God's word through Malachi. And they managed to ignore it all. They managed to just act as if it didn't apply to them at all. They managed to hear the word of God accurately describe their condition. Accurately. And hear it and reject it. Hear it and blow it off. God had mercifully spoken through his prophet Malachi, calling them to repentance, calling them to return to him, and it all fell on deaf ears. But not just deaf ears. Ears that heard and responded with self-justification. God knows the real deal. That's why he says to them, your words have been hard against me. The idea of that word hard, it's much more than just hard. It's hard sometimes to take a Hebrew word and express it in just one English word. This is one of those cases. When God says your words have been hard against me, the idea is that the Israelites are speaking proudly. They're being arrogant and violent in their words toward God. That's the idea of those words. They're being arrogant and violent and proud. Their response is not one of humility at all. Instead, they hear God's words. They hear the prophet preach. And they speak with disdain against God. They make excuses for themselves. They make excuses for why they reject God's word or ignore his glory. They scoff at his warnings. And the idea is this, is whether they speak it out loud or they feel it in their hearts doesn't make a difference. See, that's the thing. You know, sometimes we say, well, I would never say that. Now, I felt it sometimes, but I would never say that. Guess what? God hears your heart. It's not an issue of whether or not you verbalize this. God knows it all. And the response of the hard-hearted and the scoffer was just arrogant disregard towards God and a lack of fear. They demonstrated a blatant, unashamed, barefaced disrespect and contempt for God. And you can see it in the things that God says they say. They said it's vain to serve God. The response of the Israelites is to say, it is vain. It's empty. It is worthless, a waste of time to serve God. We're wasting our time doing this. It's useless. It's futile. There's no benefit in it. Following God, being set apart to God, it's foolish. It's not worth the time. It's not worth the investment. We are wasting our time. It's just worthless to take God seriously. Nobody takes God seriously anymore. They said, what's the profit of keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? In essence, they're saying obedience and repentance are worthless. Obedience and repentance are worthless. Here were a people. I just get the irony of this. Here are a group of people who clearly had not obeyed the commands of God. Right? I mean, can we just say that? They haven't been obedient, have they? No, not really. They hadn't obeyed the commands regarding worship. They hadn't been faithful regarding the faithfulness to the covenant. They demonstrated, in fact, no faithfulness at all. And yet, in light of their expert opinion, it was no good to follow God. That's like your kid who's never obedient, whom you got to discipline all the time, coming to you and saying, you know what? From my view of things, being obedient to you just isn't worth it. And you want to look at him and say, here's a clue, Junior. How about you try it sometime and see how it works out for you? The Israelites had never been obedient to God, never been faithful to God. And so they say, well, you know, following his charge is just not worth it. You never even tried. Not only that, but the underlying opinion, the underlying idea here seems to be that they actually thought that they'd been obedient, despite the fact that God said otherwise. So from their perspective, not only did they delude themselves into thinking that they'd been obedient to God and gained nothing from it, any idea of repentance, of really repenting before God, was out of the question because they didn't see themselves as offenders against him. So why repent? And then we get to the real heart of it. And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and escape. Well, here it is. Here's what it really is. Here's what it comes down to. They looked at those whom they considered to be arrogant and evildoers. And if you're going to pick those people, who are you going to pick? You're going to pick people that are like completely opposite of you, you think, right? Isn't that what it is? I mean, because you can't be an evildoer. You can't do anything wrong. So you got to pick somebody who's completely different from you that you can point and go, that, like for us, we pick a Wiccan. Oh, they're that Wiccan. Look at the Wiccan. Wiccans are very obviously wicked. You know? Muslims. Whatever. We pick somebody who's vastly different. So they're looking around, they're like, well, look at the pagans. They don't hide their disregard for God. And they looked at their financial standing, and they looked at their possessions. They looked at all the stuff they seemed to have from an earthly point of view. And they were jealous. And in their short-sighted delusion, in their desire for instant gratification, and their obsession with this life and the things of this life, they concluded that the truly blessed in the earth are actually the people that are arrogant and God haters. Not only do they prosper so much more than us, but they actually put God to the test. They mock God, they defy Him, and they get away with it. So what is the point in us following God? It's just not working out for us on any level whatsoever. It's just not worth it. These are harsh words. Harsh words against God. They reveal a hard heart, beloved, but even more, you know what it does? It reveals this twisted sense of reality. The sad irony in the response of these Israelites to God's sermon through Malachi is that they are completely oblivious. They are clueless to the fact that from God's perspective, from the perspective of reality, they are the arrogant ones. They're the evildoers. They are. They're oblivious to the hardness of their hearts. They're clueless to their guilt. They're self-justifiers. They're case makers and conviction ignorers. They are seemingly blinded to their own sin, ignorant of their offense against God. Let me just tell you something. Get this. Let this burn into your soul. In this response to the preaching of Malachi, we see a very common, widespread trait of those who are unmoved by God's word and who refuse the correction of God through His messenger. We see a very clear picture of what it's like. Those who are unconvinced of their sin and who lack the fear of the Lord. This is what they do invariably. They deny their sin or their guilt. They deny it. Just not true. Or when they're faced with the evidence of it, when they're caught red-handed, they either won't admit it or they'll trivialize it. They'll try to make it less than it really is. Or they'll shift the blame to somebody else or cast themselves as the victim. I'm telling you, this is what they do all the time. This is how people who don't want to respond to the word of God, who don't want to respond to the preaching of the messenger of the word of God, this is how they respond when they don't want to hear what God has to say. The Israelites did all of those things. How have we spoken hard against you? Are you kidding? This kind of response, you know, God isn't just like, well, yeah, you're right. Maybe there's a better way I could have talked to you about this. No. That kind of response to God is not something to be taken lightly. Jude wrote this warning about the kind of arrogance and the judgment that it deserves. There's this really weird passage. Remember this weird passage in Jude? You know what I'm talking about, right? Over in Jude, starting in verse 14, going through verse 16. I'll just start in verse 14b. I won't talk about Enoch and all that stuff, but just look at it. Jude 14b through 16a. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of His holy ones to execute judgment on all. And here's the thing. To convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way. I want to read that to you again. Do you think you got to put the word ungodly in there more? The Lord comes with 10,000 of His holy ones
to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. God had mercifully spoken through the prophet Malachi, graciously calling Israel to repentance, calling them to return to him. And this group at least acted as if the words were not at all applicable to them, and it just fell on their deaf ears. Can I tell you what, beloved? They're just like the people who are in churches today who sit under the word of God faithfully preached, who hear the truth proclaimed and deflect it and ignore it and never really consider it or apply it in their own lives. The word just never bears any fruit in their lives because it's not received by them and mixed with faith in their souls. They don't hear the word to be renewed by it and conformed to it. They don't long to know God through it and to be shaped by their understanding of it. Instead, they contend with God's word. They fight against it. Here's God's word. I'm going to fight against it. Here's the truth. I want to be dumb. Well, they never say that. Might as well. They contend against it. They treat it with dishonor and disrespect. They do not feel the weight of God or of his words or of his holiness and his character, the truth of his revelation, the power of his commands, the truth of the gospel of grace, and the demand of God to believe with all that you are and to submit to Christ as master and savior and Lord and king and all that that implies. Instead, they want to mitigate God's word. They want to tell God what he really meant when he wrote that. They want to redefine the word of God so as to make themselves comfortable. Because Christ for them, if they're honest, is not life. He's just a pastime. Got nothing else better to do on Sunday morning. Think I'll go to church. Good people do that. Good people go to church. Not this church. I'm just telling you the truth. You're a visitor, you're a guest today, these are not good people. They're not. I mean, we realize we are sinners. Amen? Can I get an amen? Yeah. We're not here because we're good. We're here because we're not. Right? All right, everybody laugh. Get that out of you. Just need to lighten up a little bit. Here's the thing about it, though. We got a nation full of churchgoers that think that they can believe whatever they want about God and serve God in whatever half-hearted way seems reasonable to them. And pick and choose the way in which Scripture applies to their own lives according to their own wisdom. And they never really submit to Christ as Lord. But they still call themselves Christians while lacking the biblical characteristics of a Christ one. And they not only expect God to be happy with that, but to actually bless them for it. It is lunacy. It's stupidity. It's abject foolishness. The fact is they just don't fear God. They have no clue about what it means to really know the Lord. The sad truth is that these arrogant Israelites that refuse to hear the words of God through Malachi have a lot of company in the church today. And just one more thing before we move on. I got to tell you, I am blown away when I look at these words. When they say, it is vain to serve God. Here's the truth about these Israelites, right? Let's just be honest. The only thing that was vain, the only thing that was empty, was their profession that they were the people of God. That's what was vain. God had warned Israel, the Ten Commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And you know what? People who take God's name in vain all the time redefine that to mean cursing. That's not the heart of that at all. You shouldn't curse, obviously. That's not the point. That's not the point of this text. When God says, you shall not take my name in vain, the idea is, don't take my name upon you without living a life that actually testifies to me as your God. It's the kind of thing that's rampant today. Again, we take the name of Christ, people do. They take him as their identity. They may even participate in public worship and pray and read scripture, but they deliberately and continually disobey his commands, treat God with contempt. Listen, you can call yourself a Christian, but you're taking Christ's name in vain. If we profess to be Christians, but we act and think and speak in a manner that acts as if God doesn't exist, we're taking his name in vain. When we misrepresent Christ, whether intentionally or through ignorance of the Christian faith, as it's proclaimed in Scripture, we're taking the Lord's name in vain. When we say we love him, but we don't do what he commands, we're taking his name in vain. The name of the Lord is holy, as he is holy. The name of the Lord is a representation of his glory and his majesty and his supreme deity. To take his name means I am attached to that God. Listen, it's so simple. Why do you think a woman takes her husband's last name? Why? Why do you think she does that? So she can be identified how? As who? Her. She is his wife. Right? Now here's the deal. If I married my wife, she takes my last name and then runs around dating all these different guys in the community. Guess what she's doing? Taking my name in vain. You get it? It's really simple. The only thing that was vain was their profession of faith. Their profession of commitment to God. And this is sobering. You know, we would expect this charge of arrogance against an atheist. Against a skeptic or maybe even an agnostic. We would expect God even to make this accusation against people who are in other religions. But this accusation is against people who profess to know God. You see it? So here's what we can't do with this text, is go, well, there's us and everybody in the big bad world. No. Nope. He's talking about the company of professing followers of God. The people of Israel who worshiped in the temple. The ones who offered sacrifice and went through the motions of religious devotion, but who were in reality hard of heart toward God and filled with wickedness, lacking the fear of the Lord. That was the first group. But then praise God, by his grace, by his mercy, by his electing grace, there is another group. I want you to look with me at the response of the humble and the repentant. Look at verses 16 through 18. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day that I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. In stark contrast to the arrogant Israelites, in stark contrast to the arrogant, supposedly covenant people of God, described in verses 13 through 15, we have this picture of the ones who actually heard the word of God and received it. Who received it as a two-edged sword that pierces to the division of the soul and the spirit, of joints and marrow, and which discerns the thoughts and the intents of the heart. They were moved in their souls when they heard God's word. They refused to make a case for themselves, but they humbled themselves before God. Those who feared the Lord, they spoke with one another. They took counsel with one another. The God-fearers responded to the word of God. The God-fearers did. I love that we don't use that description of Christians much anymore. You don't hear people talking about God-fearing men anymore. Or that's a God-fearing woman. You don't hear that very much anymore because we live in such an enlightened society where fear is such a bad thing. Especially fear of God, you know, whom we've redefined, you know, to have like unicorns and butterflies around his throne. I'm serious, instead of lightning. Because we like butterflies. What's it mean to fear the Lord? And why don't we use that term anymore? What's it mean to fear the Lord? It just means to keep his statutes. You look at scripture, scripture talks about fearing the Lord in a lot of different places. I can't read them all, but I'll just give you a conglomeration of what it looks like to fear the Lord. It means keeping his statutes. It means loving him with all your heart and soul and might. It means serving him exclusively and putting away idols. It means putting away contenders for the throne of your heart. Holding fast to him, clinging to him as your treasure, regarding him as your praise. Being filled with wonder at his works and humbled at his might and his power. It's trembling at his authority. It's trembling at his greatness. And worshiping him as God and as King. It's this cool, amazing, wonderful mingling of dread and honor and praise and love and awe and reverence when we behold God. These God-fearing people, the hearts of these God-fearing Israelites was inflamed once more for the Lord when they heard his word. Not only are they described as those who fear God, he calls them those who esteem his name. Get this, this is important. It's a word in Hebrew. It means to meditate upon God, to meditate on his grace and his mercy, his holy attributes. It's upon to meditate upon everything that makes God who he is, and then to set the appropriate value on him. They wouldn't have said it's vain to serve God. They would have said it's the greatest treasure in the world to be called to serve God. This second group, they heard and they responded to the word of God. And Malachi records that those who feared the Lord, they spoke with one another. What does that mean? The idea is this. They received God's rebuke. They heard his word, right? They repented and confessed their sins to one another and to him. They encouraged one another to return to the Lord and to return to obedience to him. They ignored the scoffers, but instead took counsel together to return to God. Let's do this. Let's return to the Lord. Again, mark this down. This is how true followers of God respond to the Word of God and authoritative preaching from the Word of God. This is how real believers respond. This is how you respond if you're really God's. You respond with honest self-examination, with a refusal to make a case for your sin, with humility and with brokenness, with true repentance and with a renewed faith. While there was the first group that just played games and trifled with God and with spiritual matters, these Israelites did not, would not, these God-fearers would not treat God with casual indifference, but they responded in humility and in repentance. They encouraged each other to trust in the Lord, and their response to God, guess what, did not go unnoticed by him. Look at this. This is so wonderful. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And the book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. This is one short sentence, but there's a world of wonder in this. God took note of the God-fearers and of their repentance. And a book of remembrance was written before him. What does that mean? Here's what it means. Ancient kings in Malachi's day often had these record books that they would keep with the names and the acts of those who had specifically and specially served the king. That's what they did. They would have this book. They would write it down. It's kind of like today. You know, you get elected president. You have a book of people who like gave buku money so you could be elected president. And then you let them stay in the Lincoln bedroom for a night. Right? It's a trade out. That's just not worth $1 million to me. I don't know. Call me crazy. But these ancient kings would keep these record books. What Malachi is saying to them is this. You have just heard God who has kept a thorough record of your sins, right? I mean, he's got a catalog of them. You've just heard them. But just as God keeps a thorough record of the transgressions that are made against him by the wicked and the unrepentant, he also keeps a record of the acts of faith of those who are his. He's not forgetful of his children who serve him. In fact, I love the way that the psalmist describes it in Psalm 33. Starting in verse 13 when he says, the Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation. And by its great might, it can't rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. On those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. The eye of the Lord is on those who respond to his words with reverent fear, who hope in his steadfast love and grace. Those are the ones that God delivers. And it's of these humble and contrite and repentant men and women in Israel, those who received God's correction and responded rightly. And of those today, in fact, in the church who respond to the preaching of God's word and the gospel of Christ, that God says this, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. They're going to be mine. And the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. God says, I'm staking a claim on these ones right here. They're mine. These God-fearers, these ones who esteem my name, the repentant, they're my treasured possession. He gives this beautiful title, my treasured possession, to those who in an age of compromise, in an age of worldliness, in an age of lukewarmness and apathy and indifference, even apostasy among God's people. He gives this name to those who fear his name and love his glory and serve him from a heart of love as a son does his father. My treasured possession. What better description could there be for the child of God? I like that one. That's good. And he promises, I will spare them. I'll spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Not grudgingly, but out of deep love. I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. He will spare his sinful sons who have repented and returned to him. And how will he do that? Because he will not spare his own son. That's how. He will not spare his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, the sinless, the spotless one, but he will give him up for sinners so that the repentant might be saved. God knows those that are his. He knows them. He knows who are his. He knows the thoughts and the intents of our heart. He sees through to our souls and he knows who really belongs to him. And he knows who doesn't. And he makes this promise in verse 18. Then once more you, I see it already, but you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who doesn't serve him. There were two very different groups in Israel, the faithful and the fakers, and it wasn't always easy to tell them apart. From a worldly perspective, it wasn't always easy to tell the difference. In fact, we might not even be able, with our own eyes, to detect much difference between the righteous and the wicked on this earth. They may appear to be equally blessed. And in some instances, the wicked appear even to be more blessed. And for that reason, God is saying to us, promising his people, listen, you might not see it right now. It may not be obvious who really is mine right now. You look around. You look around in this covenant nation. You look around in the church. And it's not always obvious who's mine. It may be that the goats and the sheep, they mingle together right now. The true are with the false. Those who walk in the light with those who play in the shadows. But the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, the one who serves God and the one who doesn't, that distinction is going to be made exceedingly clear one day. And there'll be no question. God says there's going to be a day. There won't be any question about who belongs to me and who doesn't. He says, you're going to see the distinction. A divine distinction on the day of the Lord. Look at it. For behold, the day is coming. Burning like an oven. When all the arrogant and all evildoers, the first group, will be stubble. The day that's coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. There's a day coming, God says. Well, there'll be no question about who belongs to me. The difference, the distinction between those who fear God and those who are the arrogant and the evildoers and the pretenders, it'll be made crystal clear. It'll be revealed in the most powerful of ways. When Christ himself descends to the earth to fully, once and fully display his glory and his power and his rule for everyone to see. It won't be flannel graph Jesus coming back. John writes in Revelation 19, starting in verse 11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe, on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know what? In this day of overstatement, in this day of extreme language, we are tempted not to treat God's warnings and the promises of judgment with the weight that they deserve. We treat them like God's just, you know, blowing off some steam right here. No. We need to understand the seriousness of these words. The day of the Lord will be a day of extremes unlike anything that's ever been seen before on this earth. For one group, for the scoffers, the arrogant, the evildoers, it's going to be a day of utter destruction and judgment. Malachi says they will be stubble in the great oven of God. They'll be set ablaze by the burning indignation and fury and wrath of God. They will be so utterly consumed, so crushed by God, so thoroughly destroyed by Him, that there will be nothing left of them, neither root nor branch. Now don't make the mistake that some modern people do and say, well, he's talking about annihilation. It'll just burn up and then it'll be gone. They'll never exist. That is not the heart behind these words at all. The point is, they will be so utterly consumed and crushed by God that there will be nothing left of them. Nothing. It's a picture of swift, complete, utter destruction with the same ease that stubble, dried up hay or grass, catches fire with just a simple spark. In that same way, with that same ease, God will consume those who have accused him, who have stood against his word and his ways, those who have disregarded God, even those who called themselves his people, but who lived in continuous rebellion against him. God is not playing games. God plays for keeps. Charles Isbell says, nothing will be left of them. No hope will exist for them. No future, no brighter day. It won't get any better for them. All will be over, consumed in the mighty fire of God. No rejecter of God will escape, and no one will receive mercy. I'm not even sure we can comprehend this. I don't think we can comprehend this. I have to laugh. You know, you watch Discovery Channel and you hear about these people that are the doomsday people and they're packing all this stuff away in their house. Maybe you're one of those people. I don't know. You might be. If you're a doomsday pack rat, this is for you. If you're not in Christ, what do you really think a Glock's going to do for you on the day of judgment? What you going to do? Shoot at Jesus? Whoops. What do you think a stockpile of food is going to do for you? What do you think a bomb shelter is going to do? Your bomb shelter is going to get ripped out of the ground, pal. The mountains are going to quake. They're going to roll to the ground. The sky is going to get ripped back. Good luck surviving after that. See all these dumb sci-fi movies, like what is it, 2012, the Mayan calendar dumbness? Where they mix in the ark, you know, all these nations build all these arks, and then some guys, because he's altruistic, stands on there after it's all been closed up, and they're getting ready to shove off, and he's like, oh, there's other people outside, we need to let them in, like anybody's going to listen to that guy. Seriously. And so the way we're going to escape the great judgment that's coming, we're going to build a bunch of arks. That worked once. One time. Once. I'm not sure we even get it. I'm not sure we can grasp in this frame the sheer terror of the judgment that awaits the arrogant and the evil doer, the ungodly, the false professor of Christ, the hypocrite, the merely religious, the humanly speaking moral and good unbeliever, or anybody not found in Christ through repentance and faith. God's judgment's coming. And you know what? He describes it like this, but just as it's been the pattern throughout Scripture, the words of God just really can't do the judgment of God justice. Just can't. Think about it. Remember in the Garden of Eden when God said to Adam, the day you eat of that, you're going to die. Do you think Adam had a clue what that meant? Do you think he really understood on that day the fullness of the consequences of God's warning? Do you think he really understood that sin would spread throughout the entirety of the universe and the way that it has? Do you think he really got it? He didn't. He should have just listened to God's words and obeyed, but he didn't. Or how about Noah? Noah couldn't imagine the fullness of the horror of God sending a flood on the earth. He'd never even seen one before. Had no idea. Do you think Noah really had a concept that there were going to be people scraping with their fingernails on the outside of the ark, begging for him to open the door as everything around them turned into chaos? Do you think he really understood that the ground was going to break up and the windows of heaven were going to open up and there was going to be a deluge, a supernatural deluge unlike anything that he could ever conceive of? No. Or Abraham, when God said, I'm going to go judge Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you really think in the back of his mind, he's like, oh, I know how God's going to do this. He's going to rain sulfur balls from heaven. He had no idea. He had no idea that sulfur balls, flaming sulfur balls would fall from heaven, burning everything, burning the ground, poisoning the earth, rendering the entire area uninhabitable. We can't fully conceive of the reality and the extent of God's judgment against repentant sinners. We just don't have a clue. We don't get it. There used to be a day in our society when you talked about the judgment of God, people actually anticipated that it was going to happen. They really did. There used to be a time in this country where people heard about the judgment of God, and you know what? They were like, you're right, God really is going to judge. Today? No. And yet the psalmist says in Psalm 21, starting in verse 8, your hand will find out all your enemies. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they despise mischief, they will not succeed, for you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We shall sing and praise your power. Isaiah says in Isaiah 13, starting in verse 6, wail, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty it will come. Therefore all hands will be feeble. Every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. What did we do? Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. The stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising. The moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. God's not like some professional athlete, some boxer that talks trash before a boxing match. This is the truth. Those are terrifying descriptions of what awaits the unrepentant sinner, some of you in this room. And as bad as they are, you can't fully conceive of the reality and the extent of God's judgment against unrepentant sinners, but you can be sure of this. As fearsome and as the descriptions of God's judgment are in the scriptures, they are but a faint picture of the terror of God's judgment. They are but a faint picture of the terror of God's judgment that is coming upon the unrepentant. We just don't have any context to understand it. I remember when the tsunami hit Japan. It's all we saw on the news. Everybody's watching that tsunami. Remember? Watching as that water, that relentless advance of the tidal wave inexorably crushed everything in its path. And we were right to look at it and marvel and be in awe of God's power. But beloved, that tsunami was like a ripple in a bathtub compared to the power and the wrath of God to be unleashed against the arrogant and the evildoers on the day of the Lord. Make no mistake. The day of the Lord will be a day of startling extremes. For those who do not fear God now, for those who reject the warnings of God, for those who ignore his truth, it will be a day of utter terror, a day of calling to the mountains and the rocks. Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? It'll be a day of wishing for one more chance to repent. It'll be a wish unfulfilled. It'll be a day of reckoning from which there is no hope of escape. A day of utter sorrow and despair, ushering in. After that day, ushering in an eternity of weeping and gnashing of teeth in the outer darkness of hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The day of the Lord is bad, and it only gets worse for the unbeliever. But for those who fear God and who trust in God, well, thank God we're getting to that, right? It will be a day of extravagant joy and remarkable awe. The same sun coming from heaven, shining with the brightness of the sun who consumes his enemies. That sun of righteousness For us, for those who fear God's name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. For we who fear God now and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior now and live by faith in the Son of God now who loved us and who gave himself for us, the day of the Lord is not a dread. It'll be the day when Christ breaks forth and shines in all of his glory. He'll rise with healing in his wings. Darkness and the ravages of sin will be forever banished from us. The healing of our souls full and complete. And the result for us will be sheer joy. Sheer joy. In fact, the way that Malachi describes this is just, if you've ever seen calves, it's perfect. And if you haven't, I'll try to describe it for you. He says, you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. If you've ever been on a farm and seen a calf get let out of a pen after it's been cooped up, you get the heart of what God is saying here. When calves get let loose from a pen, they leap and skip and hop. You think they're dancing. They're jumping around. Their eyes are going everywhere. Their feet are kicking up in the air. They're acting crazy. They spin around. They go nuts with joy because they're no longer cooped up in the pen. Calves let loose. It's a picture of exuberance, of overflowing, incomparable, energetic, and lively joy. Why? Because we're finally let out of the pen of this flesh. Amen? Finally, get me out of this! It'll be a day of rejoicing and a day of triumph. God says, you will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Perfect justice will prevail. The enemies of God will be trampled under our feet. What a day that will be for everyone in Christ. Finally, we'll see Jesus face to face in the flesh, completely freed from the presence of sin, now fully revealed as a child of God, sin and death eradicated, fully made like Christ in the glorified body, knowing the fullness of joy, the fullness of communion, the fullness of wonder, the fullness of worship, and beholding for the very first time the transcendent majesty of Jesus Christ revealed in all of his glory as our faith gives way to sight. God hasten the day. There is no greater contrast that can be imagined. No greater contrast that can be imagined. God says that day's coming. There's not going to be any middle ground, man. There's not going to be like the people that are really like, oh, this is horrible. And the ones that are like, yes. There's not going to be the middle that's like, well, this is kind of okay. This is good. Yep. Mm-hmm. Won't be like that. The day of the Lord is coming. And it's going to reveal the great distinction between the arrogant and the evildoers and the scoffers and those who fear God. The arrogant who've mocked God and scoffed God and ignored God will once and for all know in all of its fullness the wrath and the fury of God against sin. And those of us who fear God, listen to me, we'll look on in wonder, trembling in awe. And get this now, for the first time, we will really understand the fullness of God's wrath that was poured on the head of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we could be spared. We'll really get it. And the response of our souls will be overwhelming and eternal joy. Judgment's coming. And here's the thing about you. You. You who are listening to my voice right now. Here's the thing about you. None of you will be able to accuse God of not warning. No one will be able to stand before God and say, I didn't know. Oh yeah, you know. You know because the evidence of the fall and the spiritual death and the decay that is a result of it is all around us. You know because the evidence of God's judgment in the flood is everywhere if you've got eyes of faith to see. You know because where Sodom and Gomorrah once stood is still a wasteland, but even more than that, you have heard the call to flee from the wrath that is to come and find your refuge in Christ. You've heard the call of God's word that the wrath of God is coming. You've heard the truth that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, are only made right with God and declared not guilty by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, as a wrath bearer by His blood to be received by faith. You've heard it. You've heard the call, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You've heard it. You've heard the call to wait for the Son from heaven, whom God raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. You've heard the call to take refuge in Christ. And there will be no excuse for anyone in this room on the day of judgment. Nobody. What shall we do? What do we do? Two things. Number one, if you haven't, flee to Christ. If you haven't, you need to flee to Christ. Be sure that you're found in Christ. Be sure that you're trusting in Him, the reality of your faith evident in your life. Examine your heart right now. Right now. Do you really belong to Jesus? Are you really His? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Read the book of 1 John. Examine yourself in light of what the apostle says is true of those who know Christ. The day of the Lord is not the day to be examining yourself. Now is. Make sure you're in Christ by faith. Make sure you're trusting in Him. Make sure you are not trusting in some other thing to make you okay before God. Please do not believe in the modern American gospel of die and go to heaven. Doesn't matter how big of a sinner people are anymore. Doesn't matter how profligate they are in their sins. If they die, they go to heaven. No, they don't. No, they don't. It doesn't matter if you got a 6-hour funeral service or not. It doesn't get you out of hell. Flee to Christ. If you are in Christ, live ready for the day. How do you do that? Peter tells us two things. Two things Peter says. And one in his first letter and one in his second letter. Let me just give them to you real quickly. Stay with me. I'm around the corner. I'm almost there. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 17, if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Throughout your time of being in this world as an alien. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Thankfully, as the people of God, God has punished our sins on Christ, our substitute. But beloved, God is making, or Peter is making a very important, well, God is through Peter, making a really important point here. Yes, we've got a special relationship with God. We're his treasured possession. We've been born again by his sovereign grace. We've been made a child of the living God. Yes, all of his wrath against our sin as believers has been poured upon Christ in our place. And because of that, we will not face the horrors of final judgment that sends men and women to hell. Yes, that is true. But that's not an excuse to become complacent in our conduct. Or careless in our relationship to him. Instead, we are to fear him. Be confident? Yes. Complacent? No. Fear God. Be in awe of him. As you await the day when Christ comes, be in awe of God. Serve him with an undivided heart. Tremble at his greatness and his power. Be filled with wonder at his works. Be humbled at his greatness. Fear him and honor him. Why? Because he's a judge. That's why. Fear him. Honor him. And the second thing Peter says is in 2 Peter chapter 3. Starting in verse 11. He speaks of the day to come and he says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, he's talking about the earth, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter says, walk in fear. And he says, live a life of holiness and godliness. Live a life of holiness set apart from the evil world around you and dedicated to God for his use and for his glory. Live a life that reflects the standard, the character, the nature of Christ, believing and living the gospel. Live a life of holiness. I said this before when I talked about this verse. I'm going to say it again because it's so important. It bears repeating. Holiness is more than morality. You hear me? It's more than morality. It's more than outward conformity to a standard of conduct. There is a massive difference, beloved, between a moral home and a holy one that's set apart to God. There's a massive difference between a frugal and conservative and wise checkbook and one that's holy. There's a major difference between making moral decisions that reflect well upon you and making holy decisions that magnify Christ as your greatest treasure. There's a massive difference in raising your children to be good, socially conservative, productive members of society and actually raising them to be holy, set apart to God and in the fear and in the instruction of the Lord. There's a great difference between being nice and being holy. Between having conversations that are moral and conversations that are holy. Between having moral relationships and holy ones. Does your life point to the worth and the value of God, his Christ and his gospel? That's a life of holiness. Does your life point to the worth and value of God, his Christ and his gospel? That's a life of holiness. Live a life of holiness. Live a life of godliness. That inner attitude of worship that expresses itself in word and deed in every aspect of our lives. Peter says, live like this, waiting and hastening the coming day of the Lord. Understand what that means. Hastening doesn't mean just sitting, twiddling your thumbs. It's not just holy inactivity and withdrawing into the four walls of the church. It's an act of cooperation with God in the pursuit of the lost. Preaching and sharing the gospel faithfully, persistently. Praying according to his will, worshiping him in the light of eternity, and meeting together and encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The day is coming. The day is coming, burning like an oven. When all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch, but for you who fear my name. The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked. For they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. The day is coming. How are you going to respond? I know for some of you, the temptation is just to bury your head in the sand and pretend it's going to go away. It's like getting calls from creditors and burying your head in the ground and thinking that your debt's just going to miraculously vanish. It's not. God's not going to lose the ledger. If you persist in rebellion, if you persist in unbelief, if you persist in wanting to be your own God and not submit to Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation, the one who bled and died on the behalf of sinners, so that if you would repent of your sin and trust in Him, you could be saved. If you continue to reject that gospel for the gospel of your own making, I promise you, you will come to the day of judgment and wish to God that you had one more day to hear one more gospel sermon and respond. You will. And it'll be too late. It will be too late. If you're thinking, well, day of judgment, that's way off. Maybe. Maybe not. Let's say it is. Let's say the day of judgment really is the day of the Lord when He shows up and Christ is revealed to this earth. The day of judgment, let's say it is, you know, a century away. Your day of judgment may not be. It might be right now. Don't play chicken with God. You're going to lose. You'll lose. And thinking that I got a lot of time, I got plenty of time, I just want to do my thing and then I'll give myself to Christ. There's a lot of people who thought that. A lot of people who have been greatly surprised. For those of us that are in Christ, we need to start living like the day of judgment really is coming. And the people that you know that don't know Christ, they really are going to go to hell. I know all of us, when it comes to our family and our friends, we're like functional universalists. We think, well, you know what? God's going to grade on a curve for this one and for that one because I really love them and they're really not bad people. No. God doesn't grade on a curve. So you better be intentional about the way that you live. Lives of holiness and godliness and fear of the Lord. This isn't a game. This isn't just the West Salem Baptist Church version of things. Okay? I know you hear that sometimes. Well, that's just your church. Read the Bible, pal. This isn't the West Salem Baptist Church version of things. This is reality. And God's not going to suspend reality for anybody. For nobody. Let's pray together. Father, I pray Your words would rest like an anvil on our chests. I pray that Your word would rest with weight upon our hearts. God, I know there are rejecters of You in this room. I know it. I know them. And I pray that today will be the day that they will stop foolishly trusting in their own wisdom and in themselves. When they'll stop pursuing the baubles of this world. When they have eyes to see the great promise of life that is found only in Jesus Christ. Make them to see that unless they repent and turn in faith to Christ, they are that stubble and they will burn. God, I pray for those of us that have been living carelessly, mindlessly, and not really considering the reality of the judgment that is to come. Not living lives of holiness and godliness like we should be. Not fearing You, O God, convict us and make us to respond like the Israelites in Malachi's day, that second group. Let us take counsel with one another and realize our faithlessness and sin. Realize Your faithfulness and unwavering commitment to us and respond in brokenness and repentance. God, move in our midst, I pray. As we respond to your word. Ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.